in the front out there by one person that I looked sharp. Said, are you trying to keep up with Dan? I said, I don't think that's possible for me to keep up with Dan. But then, after a quip class, two brothers walked out there and said I looked like a funeral director this morning. I don't know how I feel about that second one. But it's okay. They said it out of love, I hope. And I'm going to take it that way, whether they meant it that way or not. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Singing in our scripture reading, even in our call to worship this morning, you should have heard a theme. A certain theological term pops up over and over again. And that term is faith. We sang about where our faith is placed. We read about what faith does for the believer. In Romans 1, we heard that we are saved by faith. Since the Reformation, we've heard that battle cry of being saved by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God, and that being the sole pathway to salvation, the sole purpose of the Christian life. And yet at times we find that that faith is tested. We find at times that that faith is really placed under a magnifying glass. Last week, Pastor preached Genesis 22, a beautiful passage, and it begins that the Lord sought to test Abraham. Not for the Lord's benefit, but for the benefit of Abraham himself, for the benefit of the one who was to follow Abraham, his son Isaac, and for the benefit of those who heard that story in the wilderness, those who needed an example of what true faith looked like, those who themselves had failed the test. They had to be shown what passing the test looked like. Today, we're going to look at a passage in James chapter 2 that also serves in a similar fashion. The beginning of James, in verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It is with that looking glass that we'll look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Now, before you get all up in arms, that's a lot of verses, I know. And it's far more than can be preached in one sermon. But we'll do the best we can with the time we have. It reads, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Seemingly contradictory, isn't it? Just as we mentioned that battle cry of the Reformation, the five solas of the Reformation, and the response from the Roman church at the time was, how ludicrous is that? In your efforts, you're breeding lawlessness. Even so, Paul in Galatians speaks contrary to this, does he not? Doesn't he say that works of the law save no one? For we're all incapable of fulfilling it? And James himself says that if we fail in one aspect of the law, we're guilty of all. We've broken it in its entirety. It raises a number of questions that I think we as Christians ought to be prepared to answer, number one, and number two, that we ought as Christians ought to wrestle with ourselves, see whether or not this testing proves our faith to be true, or to use the words of James, useless. Paul, by comparison, does not speak of helping someone out when they're in trouble. Paul doesn't consider good works as helping someone across the street, or lending them or giving them $10 when they need money for lunch. What Paul is combating in Galatians is this desire by some to have those who would claim to believe to become proselytes, to be circumcised, to submit themselves to a law that Christ had already fulfilled. What he is combating is the false teaching that you have to become a Jew in order to be saved. So the works that Paul says explicitly do not save are the same works that Christ had kept perfectly. Since we cannot, and he did, we rest in his finished work. But that begs the question, what does James mean when he tells us that works are essential. What does he mean when he tells us that, well, faith apart from works is a useless faith, an empty faith, a faith devoid of all benefit? Well, when we look at the text, he begins by saying, what good is it? That is to say, what benefit is it? What gain is there? To what advantage, my brothers, is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? The question that comes to mind here, the thing that I meditated on throughout this study, was a focus on what I dedicate my time to. What do I pursue endlessly? Where are my efforts focused? How uncompromising am I toward that singular pursuit? If everything else fell off, would this? And then I asked myself, I said, well, what is it that helps me to achieve what it is I'm pursuing? Who is it that I placed my trust in, my faith in? Do the two line up? The one that I claim to put all of my trust, all of my faith, all of my effort for, am I dedicating the time? Am I dedicating my focus, my pursuits? Is my life centered around pleasing that one? If I were to write out a schedule for the day, how much of that schedule would be centered around pleasing the one in whom I have faith in? How much of that schedule would be centered around working for the one that I place my faith in? Well, probably 100% of it, and it would reveal exactly who it is that we are placing our trust and our faith in. But is it God? Is the one in whom we are focusing on, is the one in whom we are placing faith and trust in, Christ? To what advantage is it? What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Is that a saving faith? Does that faith produce those benefits of salvation? The verses that follow are an illustration. Verse 15, James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? There's repetition there, in that James says, if someone says he has faith, and likewise, if someone says to them, go, be warmed, be filled. In both situations, we see that we are not acting upon what we are saying. In Proverbs 3:27, we read, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. And likewise, he says, don't say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it, when you have it with you. The illustration tells us that we are to act upon what it is we confess. We are to act on what it is we proclaim. An empty faith is confession without conviction. I'm reminded of when our Lord fed the 5,000 in Matthew 14. The scripture says, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. It's an interesting passage. You may think a weird connection, but in essence, it was within their power to provide the people with what they needed most at the time. And rather than sending them away, like the proverb teaches us not to do, Christ himself says, give them something to eat. Do what it is that is within your power to do. He goes on to say, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But I mentioned that faith, an empty faith, a dead faith, is a faith with confession, something that we profess, something that we say, something we claim to believe, but we lack conviction because we do not act upon that faith. In verse 18, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, I take this passage, this quote, to kind of end after this. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What's happening here is there is someone, not necessarily one among those who are listening, but someone will sit and say, well, you know, there are those in this category, and there are those of us in this category. And both of us are okay. It's all right, because I believe the same things you do. It's just that you do a little extra. You go a little further with it. But we're all saved, are we not? We're all part of the same body, are we not? We all believe the same things. And yet, he points to this as a point of contention. Someone will say that, you have faith and I have works. So in other words, the belief is okay. The belief is all right. You just express your faith in a way that's different than the way I express my faith. You've just been called to do more than it is that, well, the rest of us have been. James says that that faith doesn't quite pass the test. He says, show me. Show me. Show me what it is you believe. Many years ago, I was in college, and I sat listening to a sermon, and the pastor had said something very telling, very pressing upon me. He said, if you could not say a word, if you couldn't utter a single sound from your mouth, how would I know what you believe? How would the outsider know that you were a Christian? How would those around you know that you proclaim the name of Christ? If you couldn't say a single word. It got me to thinking. And I thought long and hard. You start reflecting over your life because you say to yourself, I've been professing Jesus as Lord and Savior for, well, as long as I can remember. But it never once occurred to me that it was less about what I said and more about how I lived. It was less about how I lived and more about who I lived for. And in thinking about that, it humbled me greatly. Because like many young Christians, looking over my life, I found a life filled with things, behaviors, pursuits that showed that it was me who was God and not him. That showed that it was, well, a selfish life. A life not focused on pleasing him. A life not really filled with the works that James speaks of. There's a scary passage in the Gospels where Jesus speaks to the crowd and he says, not many, or not everyone, who says, Lord, Lord, will see heaven. These are people who are confessing Jesus as Lord. But what does he say? He says, it's the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is true works? What are the works that James speaks of? Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Those seem like pretty good works, do they not? They seem like efforts that we should strive toward, to sit and prophesy in the name of Christ, to preach, to sit and aid those who are struggling with demons, and to do many mighty works and miracles in the name of the one true God. And yet Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So there's an empty faith that is filled with right belief, but lacking in right work. And likewise, there's empty work that seems on the outside to be so glorious, so good, but is lacking in true faith. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. This is good. This is right. This is true. But that if that's all you have, you're no better than the demons who also believe. But here's the funny thing. The demons actually listen. When he cast the demons into the pigs, they went. Their response to knowing the one true God is fear. The scripture says they shudder. They are frightened. I don't think we're that way. In having a true, a living, a working faith doesn't look like a faith that's just in words, that's just in right doctrine. In theology, if you get a chance to study, oftentimes there's at least two books. Right? One is all about God. We'll call it theology proper. But the other is all about, well, ethics, orthopraxy. How is it that we live our lives? But the truth is that they are not two separate books. It's one. And they cannot, nor should they be, separated. In all of these verses, we've seen this repeated word. The one who says. And when asked, well, show me, when we know that the one who simply says cannot show, because their life is filled with, well, idle confession and selfish works. But we're given an example of what true faith looks like. The same example that was given to the Israelites as they wandered the wilderness. The Israelites who failed their test were shown what a true test, or a true A+, or passing with flying colors, should look like. The one who has idle faith, the one who has an empty faith, the one whose faith is just in words cannot show. But James says, do you want to be shown? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? The two examples he gives are interesting. I mentioned at the beginning that Abraham's example is unique in that, well, there are three audiences involved. Abraham himself, Isaac his son, and the Israelites in the wilderness who received this story from Moses. To Abraham, why was he tested? Not to God's benefit, not for God's gain, but so that his fate might be made complete. It reads, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now we've heard the story. Some of us probably have it memorized. Children may have freaked out last week when they heard that Abraham was about to drop a knife down on his son. The very thing, right? Child sacrifice that we were supposed to be rejecting, right? Leaving the gods of the people, getting away from the gods of the land. And yet God says, do it, and Abraham follows and does exactly what the Lord tells him to do, and our Lord provided a lamb for himself. A wonderful story, a perfect testament to true faith. But what was it that Abraham did? What was Abraham's work? to put it in one word, Abraham's work was obedience. You see, true saving faith is proper belief that yields obedience, produces obedience to the one in whom you have placed your faith in. And so the faith that James is talking about, the faith that Abraham displays, the work that it produces is a work of obedience to God. A work of obedience to his word. The very thing that the people in the wilderness lacked. The very thing that Isaac, his son, needed to see. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, we read, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yet here we read that Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Why is that?" James tells us, you see, that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed or perfected, or the loop was closed by his works. One of the cool things here that I love about this passage, and I never picked up on before, is the very next verse. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." Why did I say I never really picked up on something about it? There are three witnesses, three testimonies that are mentioned here. Well, we have the testimony of Abraham and his obedience. Next, we'll see the testimony of Rahab, and then we see the testimony of Scripture itself. You see, it was before the offering of Isaac that Abraham was called righteous. It was before the offering of Isaac, not after. And yet, James uses this passage to say that righteousness, that true faith, was made complete. It was found perfected. It lacked nothing. At that point in time, it was evident that Abraham possessed true faith, true living faith. Not evident to God, who knew all along. For faith is a gift from God. He knows who he gave true living faith to. But evident to Abraham that his trust in God was without bounds, without limit. That his trust was true. That there was nothing that he would hold back for all that he had and all that he would ever have. Is a gift from God. And so Scripture itself testifies that faith without works is dead. But that true living faith produces unbridled obedience to the God who gives it. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship." This is the continuation of that passage. Our faith is a gift from God, not a result of works that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we look at James, and we see that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, we see this little snippet at the end. I don't know if your Bible has it, but I have this large dash. Not a hyphen, it's a dash because it's long. And he was called a friend of God. That's a beautiful statement, is it not? But what does it mean to be a friend of God? What does Scripture teach us about what it means to be a friend of God? Jesus himself answers that question, does he not? John 15, verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." In other words, a friend of God is one who obeys God out of love for God. One who has true living faith, which produces true loving obedience. In Matthew 7, we read, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." But that dead faith, that empty faith, that useless faith, well, that's shown by the one who hears the words of Christ and does not do them. They will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Even there, we see that friendship with God, friendship with our Lord Christ, is in fact an obedient love toward him. And what does disobedience produce? Verse 24, it says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." What does that obedience produce? Jesus goes on to say in John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." Obedience produces a growing knowledge of the one in whom we obey. What did Abraham learn that day? Well, he tells us. Pastor told us last week. What did he name the place? Yahweh Jireh, right? The Lord provides. He learned that God will do exactly what he said he would do. Yes, he learned a lot about his own faith. He learned that there was no longer anything he would ever withhold from God. But he was also reminded of God's own faithfulness. He grew in the knowledge of God. And likewise, we who are in Christ grow in the knowledge of God as we strive to lovingly obey his command. But not only that, he says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." See, true faith, faith that is evidenced by loving obedience to God, produces true fruit. And not fruit that is picked or falls to the ground. Not fruit that rots, but fruit that abides, that remains. When we think about the testing of faith, when we think about that refining fire, when we think about whether or not what it is we profess is something we are in fact convicted of. Something we do hold to be true and something we then act upon. When that testing comes, will our faith burn up? Will we be like the seed thrown on the rocky ground? Or on the road that's scorched by the sun? Or will our faith take deep root? Will we be like that wise man who built his house on the rock? Will our fruit bear witness to what it is we believe? When our words can't do it for us. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Abraham heard directly from God. Rahab listened to God's messengers. And she did what they instructed her to do, showing that she had faith in the God of these messengers. She placed her trust in him. And so, even when we don't hear, like Abraham, or like Isaiah, some still small voice, the message proclaimed by godly men ought also serve as instruction. When you hear the gospel preached, when you read the scriptures, you ought to obey, much like Rahab did. And she was found to be righteous. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Brothers, sisters, true faith, true living faith, is a faith that can pass the test. It's a faith that endures. It's a faith that isn't just one in words only, but is evidenced by your life. Our prayer ought be to our Lord, let our lives, Lord, line up in obedience to your word. Let our faith not be one that is so idle that on that day you will say you never knew us. Let us not be like Dr. Sproul said, those who are weeping. But let us be those who, though so undeserving, are called good and faithful. For our lives are lived out in obedience to the one in whom we express our faith. Let's pray.